If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to the book of Genesis, we're going to continue in our series, Book of Beginnings. Today might be a little bit unusual. I'm using my laptop because I didn't have a chance to print out my sermon. So we'll see how it goes. This is my first time doing it, so please bear with me. And then also, so I was so excited right before the wedding. Like, I had most of my sermon done. And everything, and then I went to the wedding, and I came back, and as I was at the wedding, God was just stirring in my heart, so I came back, and I was just praying with the Lord, and next thing I knew it, I felt like that wasn't the message, so I just had to start all over again, so I came up with a new message, and I was telling Michael at one point, man, I was so tired, I'm like, God, why did you let me prepare a message, and then you telling me to do another one? So I just finally said, God, if this is from you, then you have to speak to your people, so good night, Jesus. And I went to sleep and woke up early in the morning and I looked at my computer and I was like, it's still the same. So I started typing furiously on the computer in the airplane. So bear with me, all right? All right, so we're continuing in our series, the Book of Beginnings. Last week we talked about how through God's creation, it really reflects his love for us, right? And we want to continue with that theme this afternoon. So I want to share the one thing with us first, and the one thing simply is this, that God, through God's creation, that it really reflects his purpose. And when we see God's creation, it reflects his purpose for us. And when you think about purpose, it's so important, knowing your purpose, right? I mean, that's why for some of us, it's hard to go to class because we don't know our purpose. It's hard at times to come to life group, or it's hard to come to church because we don't know our purpose. It's something that we do, but we don't really know the purpose behind it. I think there'd be a huge difference between you going to class for the sake of going or you going to class because you know that right after you graduate, you have to get a job because there's this girl that's waiting for you and you're going to get married. And there's a sense of urgency, right? I mean, it would be completely different. And sometimes we lack that sense of urgency because we don't see the purpose behind the things that we do. And I believe that today's passage, it gives us a glimpse of why we're here and how we can give birth to God's purpose, how we can give birth to this life that God is desiring for us to experience. Because when you think about it, there's only two choices and two decisions that we can make in life. It's either to choose life or to choose death. And unless we realize our purpose, even though we mean well, we're always going to end up in the side of death. And I believe that what God is wanting us to do is to choose or to learn to choose life. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2. This is going to be a little bit longer passage, but we're going to jump around a little bit. Let's go ahead and read Genesis 1, starting from 26. We're going to go all the way to 31, okay? Genesis 1, 26 to 31. The Word of God, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, over the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And so it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." And then we want to jump to chapter 2. Verse 5. "When the Lord God made the earth and the heaven, and no shrub in the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the earth, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grew out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to skip to 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work in and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the living stock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now my bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman, and she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." There's two things that we want to talk about today. First of all, we want to talk about the mandate that we discover in these verses. And then after that, we want to talk about the mode of how we can live out this mandate that God places in our lives, right? So the first thing that we notice right away in verse 1, verses 26 through 27, it's this phrase that's being repeated. God saying, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And once again, in 27, it reinforces that concept, saying God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Female and male, he created them, right? So the first thing that we notice is that all of us, that we're made in the image and the likeness of God. And this is a really important truth when you think about it. That all of us, that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. Because what this verse is telling us is that because we are made in the image of God, we have worth, we have value, and we have dignity. I mean, think about that. That you have worth, you have value, and you have dignity in your life because you are made in the image and the likeness of God. I know it's really hard to believe, right? As we look around this room or maybe walk on campus and we're thinking, maybe that person might be made in the image of God, but this other person, I don't know. It's really hard for me to see it, right? But Scripture tells us that every one of us, that we're made in the image and the likeness of God. And this is so important because many of us grow up thinking that our value and our worth and the dignity that we have, it comes from what? Doing things. Whether we do things well or not, whether we get that job or not, whether we get that opportunity or not, or whether we're able to please our parents or not, and that defines our worth and our value. Or sometimes it's what we are able to bring to the table, right? I mean, we see this happen all the time. Well, maybe not all the time, but I remember when I was in grad school, we used to have all these group projects. And you know, my personality is that I don't really like group projects. I like to do things on my own. So I used to dread going to these group project meetings because not only are you getting graded on the project that you're doing, but each and every one of you, you grade the other person in your team to see how well they contributed, to see what value they bring to this project. So if they bring a lot of value and knowledge, if they're hardworking, then you give them an A. And if they don't, then you give them a C. Well, in grad school, C is like an F, right? So hopefully no lower than a C. But, you know, sometimes when we think about value, that's how we define what value is. It's what we can bring to the table. But the truth is that our value and our worth, it's not something that we cultivate within us. It's not something that is earned, but it's placed in us. And this is so important. It's placed in us. So when you think about someone that's lying on the hospital bed, maybe brain dead, but still breathing, and you begin to think about the question of, does this person have as much value as maybe the president of our country? And the world would say, probably not, because they're not able to contribute as much to the society. But what scripture tells us is they have just as much value and dignity because both of these people are made in the image and the likeness of God. And I need you to understand that this is so important for us to grasp because it's because we have worth and we have value that God speaks his mandate or God places his purpose over our lives. You know, I meet many people in the church that struggle with this concept of, okay, God is calling me or God has placed this desire, this passion in my heart, but man, I don't know if I can really do it. I don't know if I'm qualified. I don't know if I have the ability. I don't know if I'm going to have the passion or the stamina or whatever. And we begin to question, can I really live out this radical gospel that is being preached, that is being taught, that I read throughout the scripture? I mean, I struggle with that all the time too, right? What qualifies me to stand up here to preach the word of God? And some of you who might know me very well, you might come to the conclusion, well, not much. But this liberating truth is that what qualifies us is not our abilities. What qualifies us, it's not your ability to persevere. It's not your ability to sacrifice. But what qualifies us is simply this truth that we are made in God's image. So there's absolutely nothing that you can add to the table because it's something that God has already done. That on your life that there is a seal of approval. You know, like the USDA, right? When you're looking to buy steak, how many of you guys are into grilling? Yeah, Jeremy raises his hand, but he's the only meat eater in this room. But you know what I mean? It's like that seal of approval. And at least for me, when I'm thinking about grilling steak, that's what I look for, right? I look for that stamp of approval because I want the best for my family. I want the best. But when God looks into this room, each and every one of us, we have the seal of approval. That one person isn't better than the other person, but we are the best. And this is so important for us to understand because it qualifies us for this mandate that God speaks into our lives. And I think it's really interesting when you think about this in verse, especially 28, that God says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creature, living creature that moves on the ground. You know, he doesn't call a beaver, right, to say, go and to accomplish my work. But he calls us who are made in his image. And so what is this mandate that God places in our lives? And the mandate God speaks to us is simply this, to reproduce the culture that God has established for us. When you read through this verse, it's not just about like going out into the earth and subduing it. You know, that means like we got to chop down a bunch of trees and we got to make houses and we got to enslave all these animals. I mean, it's not like that, right? But the calling that God has for us is simply to what? To reproduce the culture that God has established for us. This is so important for us to understand because when you think about what culture is, it's literally everything that we do. It's what we eat. It's what we watch on TV. It's what we wear. It's what we think. It's what we are learning in our classes. It's what we do in our workplaces. It's everything that we do, right? It's what we see in advertisement. It's how we entertain ourselves. It's how we spend our money and energy. It's all the stuff that we do and all the stuff that sometimes we choose not to do. And so God created us so that we can be involved in this process of seeing culture. And culture is very important to God because it's through the culture that we establish that ultimately what? His beauty and his majesty, it comes alive. Right? Like when you see some of these like beautiful art. I've never been to Europe, but I want to go someday. You know, I want to step into the Sistine Chapel and look up into that ceiling and think to myself, what in the world drove this crazy man to, you know, work on this? It It reflects the beauty and the majesty of who God is. And it's really interesting because right off the bat, there's two cultures. I mean, there's more than one, but I want to highlight two cultures that we see God establishing in the garden, right? The first culture that we see is simply the culture of pleasure. The culture of pleasure. Because God provides for everything that they need. Verse 29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food, and all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw that it was good. I mean, God declared that it was good. And then in verse 2, we see God providing for Adam this garden of Eden, this paradise. So we see this culture of pleasure that God establishes, or this soul-satisfying experience. And we see that culture being lived out in our days, right? Because that's what a lot of people are wanting to experience for themselves. And I think there's nothing wrong with experiencing pleasure, because that's what God intended for us to experience. Here is Adam in the middle of the garden. He sees all the animals and, you know, they're paired off two by two. Sees Bambi's dad and Bambi's mom. Sees two ducks. He sees like two beavers. I don't know why I'm picking on beavers, but he sees two beavers. You know what I mean? And then he looks at himself and he's like, I'm all alone. And then so God says, okay, you go find a suitor, a suitable helper. And then he goes to all the animals and he's thinking, can this goat be my suitable helper? I don't think it's going to work. This horse, maybe not. This cat, definitely not cats, right? This dog, maybe. And then so what does God do? He creates this woman. And so Adam falls asleep and he wakes up, and in front of him stands his, what, naked wife. And he's thinking, God is good. It's true, right? I mean, if we were to be honest and say, how many of the guys in here are dreaming of the day that God will bring them a naked wife? All of us would raise our hands. I know this personally, that it is very good, all right? So God is creating this culture of pleasure. God is creating, you know, when you think about scripture, I mean, it's real. It's what we experience, right? That God is creating this culture of pleasure, culture of fulfillment. And so you see Adam and Eve living in this perfect harmony. As you will see, we're not going to talk about chapter 3, but I mean, God provides for them everything that they could possibly ever want. That they're living in this perfect harmony where there's no shame, where there's no misunderstanding. I mean, it's the perfect marriage because they never fight. They never disagree. They're always there serving one another. When Eve speaks, Adam is always listening. He's not like, But he doesn't know what the heck she's saying. You know, it's like this perfect marriage. And not only perfect marriage, but it's a perfect relationship with God. That he walks in their midst. So can you just imagine the incredible euphoria that they experienced every single time that they were in God's presence? Like, they don't have to imagine the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God, because God is right there. And when you think about it, this is within our hearts, because this is what many of us want to experience as well. That we want to experience enjoyment, that we want to experience pleasure. And that's why for many people in the world, that's what they pursue after. To fulfill the longings and the desires of our hearts. And when you think about it, many of us in here, the reason why we're here is because partially we want to fulfill that in our hearts as well. Pleasure that God brings into our lives as we engage in worship. Enjoyment that God gives us as we are able to live in community. That's why we go to life group, because we want to be known by others. That's so important to us. But God goes beyond that. Because if it stops here, of this point of God creating this culture of pleasure, then we're completely missing out on the bigger picture of what God is wanting to do. Because not only this the culture of pleasure, but God also establishes this culture of life. God establishes this culture of life, right? Because in this mandate, he says what? Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, he's saying, go and make babies and fill this earth. And through you making children, and as you establish culture, and as you bring that culture to the rest of the earth, so that I will be glorified, I will be honored, I will be praised. And not only physically speaking, but I think there's a deep spiritual connotation here as well. I mean, don't get me wrong, like, I would love to, you know, see you guys get married, do many weddings at the stadium, you know, have you guys married, like, I'll stand right at, you know, right between the horns, and you guys can stand at the nostrils of the horn, and I can pronounce you man and wife, and you guys can have babies, and that's great, right? But there's a deeper spiritual connotation for us as the family of God, and that is what? To create life. To engage in this culture where we are creating life, and through the life that we create, that it reflects who God is. So as we invite others to experience God, that ultimately that God will be honored, that God will be glorified, and that God will be known. You know, it was a great wedding because, and I've known these two couple, I've known them for a long time, and it just was an awesome opportunity because many of their friends were pre-Christians. And when I think about some of them that I was able to interact with, I know that they would never ever step into the church. Because for them, church is irrelevant. But at least when they came to the wedding, that they were able to hear the gospel message. At least they were able to get a glimpse, a little bit, of why this man and this woman, that they were coming together to honor God. But, you know, as I was just interacting with the people there, and I was talking to Susan after this, as I was going back to my brother-in-law's place, I mean, something about it just really broke my heart. I mean, don't get me wrong, it was a great time of celebration and we were having fun and it was great. I was able to catch up with some old friends who were there. But it's just, it's different. Like, my definition of celebration is, wow, you guys got married? Let's surround them and pray for them and bless them. And their definition of having fun is, wow, they got married, let's get wasted. And it's kind of sad when you hear, like, you know, people in their 20s and 30s talk about, yeah, let's go get another drink. I'm like, gosh, you got to grow up sometime, right? I mean, if that's like the center focus of coming to a wedding, then, man, I really feel bad for whoever your future wife is going to be. But something about that, it just broke my heart because here are these people that are living for what they consider to be a pleasurable experience. Yet ultimately, it doesn't add to the life that God wants them to experience. But it's the place, it's the path of death. And when I think about this mandate, it's creating this culture where it's countercultural to what the world is craving and desiring. It's creating this culture of not only wanting to experience pleasures of life, but pleasures of life in the way that God brings. So that God is honored, that God is glorified, and not only pleasure of life, but ultimately culture of giving life. And so we as a church, we need to seriously think about, okay, if our mandate is to go and to produce culture, culture of pleasure and culture of life, and be countercultural so that as we engage in culture that it brings ultimately what? Life and glory to God and not death. Then how do we go about doing that? How do we go about becoming a church that is countercultural. So I want to finish with this, the mode. Not only the mandate to create culture, but the mode, right? And there's two simple things that I see in these verses. We establish this culture that is contrary to what we see out there. First of all, by what? By loving others fearlessly. By loving others fearlessly. And when you think about this Garden of Eden story, I mean, they were created ultimately to love God, but they were created to love one another. And the tragedy in verse 3 is that they fell into sin and temptation. Why? Because they were not able to love one another fearlessly. That here is Eve that gave into the temptations of the snake. And when she gave the fruit to her husband, what did he do? He should have loved her fearlessly and said, you know, this is the word of God. This is what brings pleasure to God, and we need to stand upon that. But instead of being a man, he reverted into becoming Homer Simpson, right?
I don't know. It looks good. Okay, I'll eat it.
I mean, that's not what it means to love one another fearlessly. And I was thinking about this. I don't know, just something about it. After I came back, I just felt like God was really calling me to pray. And as I was praying, man, my heart was breaking. Because these people that I encountered at that place, that there is such value and worth and dignity in their lives, but they don't even realize it. And I just felt like it was breaking the Father's heart so badly. And I was just thinking about even our own church. I mean, it's great that we're growing as a church, that there's many new people that are coming. And we're creating this place for the believers to come and to grow and to learn about who God is and to become his disciples. And I mean, that's great. But if that's all there is to it, then, you know, I think it'll really break my heart. That by the end of the school year, if we are exactly in the same place as where we are now, I think that will really break my heart. Because this isn't what it means to be a church. You know, if we have a bunch of people, church people, that are gathering together to fulfill the desires of our own hearts. Yeah, we enjoy worship, we enjoy community. I mean, that's great. And our needs are being met. But if it doesn't go beyond that, if there is no passion, if there's no concern, if our hearts are not breaking for people who are not experiencing life, then is this really church? Are we really embracing God's heart, his passion, and his vision? I mean, if the mandate that we have is to become vessels that through us that God will bring about life, then who are we giving this life to? You ever think about that as you guys are going to work or walking on campus? That you have this river of life that is flowing out of you, that's what Scripture tells us. But where is it going? And inevitably, what's going to happen is our church is going to become very fat. It's just going to spiritually become very fat and fat and fat until we have to go on like America's biggest spiritual loser, right? And we have to lose all this spiritual weight because we're just hoarding the blessings to ourselves. How we measure the health of a church is not how many people are coming, but how passionate we are for the lost. And that's something that I was so blessed about when I went to the Ann Arbor church. I mean, that access, man, I've never seen an access meeting that packed. Partially it's because they're going through a dating series. So you have all these college kids coming, and man, at the end, Christina, Pastor Seth's wife, came and they were doing like a Q&A. And all these freshmen, they're so eager, they're lined up, like asking their questions, right? When can I get married? And like all this stuff. I mean, it was packed. For some of you who went to Ignite Conference, all the way to the back, and they have a flow room upstairs, and even that was packed. I mean, it was crazy. But for me, that's not an indication that the church is giving life. But the fruit of life that you see are these people who are being blessed, touched by the Holy Spirit. And they're going on to their class. They're going into their workplace. And they're sharing the love of Christ. They're fearless and loving people. That they know that there's a greater purpose than just getting that degree. That they know that there's a greater purpose than just getting through that day, just waking up for that class. And that's why for some of you who did not sign up for the undergrad retreat, I really want to encourage you to sign up. I know that you have to talk to your parents and so forth. And if you need to do that, please go ahead and do that. Because it's not just about coming together to enjoy God, but it's about coming together so that we can create this culture of life. You ever think about what it means to love others fearlessly? That when there's a brother and sister in Christ, that you know that they should not be doing the things that they're doing. Or you know that they're doing things, or they're not doing things that they should be doing. Loving fearlessly means that you step into their life and that you're able to lovingly confront them. That's one of the things that I love about the church. Because church is a place where it's not just your peers are together and we're singing Kumbaya, my Lord, and having a jolly old time. But it's about people who are able to what? Speak into your life because they have the experience. Because they have gone through it. And they're able to say, you know what? That's not really glorifying to God. That's not really edifying to God. And I'm longing for a day where we can build this culture where we can love one another, and that love that we have for one another is centered around the love of God. You know, Ann Arbor, every year we have this problem, right? People turn 21. Hey, turn 21. Let's go drinking. So we always hear stories of like, people doing stupid stuff. And their reasoning is, well, everyone else is doing it. This is just, you know, the ritual of what it means to become an adult. Are you kidding? If you want to become an adult, get a job. Get married. Have kids. Start paying for your mortgage. Buy a car. Right? So stupid. I mean, seriously, so stupid. Yeah, we're having fun. Fearlessly loving that person means not taking them out to a bar so that you can kind of get them tipsy but not drunk, because that's against the law, right? Oh, God, he doesn't want people to get drunk, but as long as you can kind of be tipsy, that's okay. Instead of taking them out to a bar, why don't you take them upstairs to Chop and you lay them in the middle and you say, God, this person turned 21. Help them. Protect them. Give them purity. Bring them an awesome wife or an awesome husband. Pray blessings. That's what it means to love one another fearlessly. If you know that a brother or a sister in your life group is struggling, should I go to the retreat or not? Or maybe they can't pay for it. Loving them fearlessly means stepping in and saying, you know what? Let me bless you. Let me pay for your retreat fee. And I know that we're asking, what, 35, 45? Man, you guys are so blessed. Ann Arbor made their announcement on Friday, right? Because their early registration already ended. So their regular fee, 105. And people are still signing up because they want to get blessed. Think about that. 105. See, some of us are thinking 105, new pair of jeans. 105, it's half of, you know, like the LeBron shoes that are coming out, right? 105, retreat, half of like the right foot of LeBron shoes, and then maybe left foot next year. Like, oh, which one? You know that that church has life when students are like running up to sign up to go to the retreat because they know that that's a place that God is going to meet them and God is going to impart life into them. That it's going to be so important to their spiritual health that they're willing to say, you know what, I'm going to forego lunch. I'm going to fast. We're going to raise money together as life group so that all of our brothers and sisters can experience the goodness of God. That's what it means to love one another fearlessly. Not only that, but loving God unashamedly. Loving God unashamedly. You know, when I think about it, I mean, one thing that really bothered me was some of us, like, our relationship with God is like the secret love affair. Like, we don't want anyone else to know. You know, it's like these freshmen that get into a relationship, but it's like hush-hush. Like, they keep it underground because they don't want anyone else to know. I mean, is that really love, right? You know, we don't feel really comfortable talking about or sharing about the love of God. It's supposed to be the greatest love of our lives. And we're like, Man, stand up for who God is in your life. I'm sick and tired of Christians that dance around the issue of, I know that God loves me, but... Paul says this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone. Shame simply means this, to be embarrassed or to be humiliated by. That's how some of us are in our relationship with God. You know, I see too many people, when it comes to our belief, yet we're not ashamed of that, of course. You know, we wake up in the morning, we read our Bibles, and we're faithful and praying, we go to life group, church, and all that stuff. We're not ashamed of the gospel when it comes to our belief, but when it comes to living it out on a daily basis, when it comes to going to work on Monday, when it comes to our classes, when it comes to that class and our professor is ripping on the Christian faith, then it's like, well, God will understand. It's like the secret affair that we don't want anyone else to know. And I don't think that pleases the heart of God at all. And I'm longing for a day that we can raise up people who are bold in their faith. Because God was bold for you, bold enough to come and to die on the cross. And he doesn't ask anything of you. He doesn't say, okay, this is the way that I demonstrated my love, therefore this is the way that you need to demonstrate your love. You know what he does? He begins to work on your heart. He begins to shape you from inside out. So that it's not one of these things where you're like, oh, I don't know if I want to tell. Man, are you kidding? You want to tell people. And when you stand up for the love of God, it just brings such pleasure to his heart. You know, whenever I walk my boys to their school, right, in their hallway, or maybe it's because we're one of the few Asians at that school, but, you know, we get stopped by parents all the time saying, oh, your little boy, he looks like you. And I'm thinking, well, maybe it's because I'm Asian, you know, like my boys look Asian, so what are they trying to say, right? Like, I'm not... But I mean, I understand what they're saying. And, you know, whenever they say that, I mean, it brings this pride into my heart saying, yeah, my boys, they look like me. It's awesome. Two handsome little boys, you know, charismatic. And like, that's great. They look like me. And I think that's what God feels in his heart when we stand up for his love. You know, so many people make compromises. So many people just kind of go along with the flow. And God is saying, you got to stop going along with the flow because that's not what it means to create this culture that gives life. That we need to love others fearlessly and that we need to love God unashamedly, right? I want to close with this video. It's a story of this couple. And as you're watching this video, I really want you to think about What does it mean for God to demonstrate his commitment over my life? Because I am created in his image. And because of that, that I have worth and dignity and value, right? So let's go ahead and watch this video together.